Well, good evening. It's great to be here with you on this beautiful evening. The sun is out, and that's certainly nice to see. As was mentioned earlier, it is going to be a little bit different setup this evening as Glenn is out of town. Myself and Kevin and Darren were asked to bring short little devos in his stead, which just goes to show us that it takes three of us men to equal one Glenn. But it is a privilege to stand before you and open up the Word of God and hear what is said. If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you be opening them to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in particular verse 14 is what I'm going to be looking at here this evening. Just this one verse, and actually just the first phrase. If you were to try and pick one attribute of Jesus Christ that exemplifies his life and his ministry, what word would you select? What would that overriding word or aspect of the life of Jesus be? Well, in my mind, the word is love. The fact that Jesus loved us. You know, of course, that was exhibited in the life of his Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Jesus in one gospel account said, and greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And that certainly was exhibited in the life of Jesus, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, in the New King James reads, for the love of Christ compels us. The original King James uses the word constrains, and the ESV says, for the love of Christ controls us. But I want to center on that New King James version where it reads, for the love of Christ compels us. What does it mean to compel? Usually, when we think of that, we think of someone being forced to do something. You're compelled. Well, in one way, that's right. If the love you have for Jesus Christ is genuine, you are compelled. When Jesus, if you remember, warns of the seven churches of Asia about their lukewarmness, do you remember how he words it? He says, I would that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I think there may be some individual application that can be made to that, to each one of us at times, but the personality of that particular congregation in Revelation was such that the majority of its membership apparently had that attribute of being lukewarm. Well, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not real excited about it. Yeah, I want to do what's right, but I'll do it tomorrow. Now, that's out of sync with the word compel, isn't it? There is a force attached to that, if you will. The love of Christ forces us, if you will, to hold, to secure, to motivate. Now, it sounds almost like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How do you do that? How do you hold back and compel? How do you make secure and motivate? How does love do that? Well, tonight I want to discuss some of the aspects of those various attributes, and I want to center it in an individual by the name of the Apostle Paul. I could have selected Peter, could have selected James or John or any one of those characters in the New Testament, but Paul to me seems to be the more vivid in the portrayal of this. In analyzing the life of the Apostle Paul, I have often wondered, how did Paul do what he was able to do, and why can't I do that? Or why can't you do that? Ask that same question. You know, do we attribute to Paul a greatness of faith? Do you believe that Paul had a superior faith, far greater than anyone else in this audience? He obviously had a sacrificial faith, didn't he? He had a dedication to what he believed. But why can't we do that oftentimes? Was Paul's faith greater than mine? Was his faith greater than yours? For all practical aspects, Paul, or Saul, if you will, was absolutely useless to the kingdom of God there in the beginning. He was a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. You know, surely Jesus couldn't use anyone like that, right? But he did. In fact, on his conversion in Acts, the 8th and 9th chapter, Jesus said, "And I am going to show him how many things, what, he must suffer for my name's sake." And when you have that transition of Saul the murderer into Paul the apostle, it's easy to, you know, conjure up in our own minds, you know, what a man of supernatural faith. Not so. In fact, I'm not altogether persuaded that faith was the primary motivating aspect of the life of the Apostle Paul. And I'm not intending to imply that he was not a man of great faith. He was. But I think there was something else. I think maybe something that maybe went along with that, and that's the compelling aspect of one's love for Jesus Christ. The love that is revealed in the passage that we just read is a love that moves us. It takes us in a direction that we might not otherwise want to go. It takes us out of being comfortable. It places us in difficult situations. It makes us aware of things we've never been aware of before. This morning was a great lesson brought to us by Mickey, and he talked about all of the virtues that encompass being a Christian, and how is it that we can say we are indeed a Christian? Of all the things that are necessary in being a child of God, how many of us here tonight would honestly, or could honestly, for that matter, I am doing all that I can do? I can't say that. Can you say that? And if so, why aren't we? You know, it's difficult to talk about great faith, and we've been studying through Genesis, you know, and the life of Abraham, but it's really difficult to talk about great faith and a love that compels us to go where otherwise we would not go, to sacrifice what we otherwise would not even think about sacrificing. Again, Abraham, the hall of faith, hall of fame of faith there in Hebrews 11, where Abraham in chapter 22 takes Isaac, his son, and raises the knife to take his own son's life. Automatically we read that and we say, oh, what a great example of faith. But God doesn't require that of me. Oh, but he does. And that's the thing. Only in a different way. But the sacrifice is all the same. He doesn't expect us to literally take a knife and contemplate the taking of the life of one of our children. But what was God trying to get Abraham to see in that example? I believe that God was trying to get Abraham to see the same thing that Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. And we read it this morning when he says, "He that loveth father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me." Love, understand, is going to take us places where we otherwise would not ordinarily go. Do you think that Paul ever got tired? Think Peter ever got tired? I mean, they did. You know, they were human, just like you and I are, and, you know, often think, do you think they ever looked at others in the world and the lives that they were leading and the comforts that others were achieving and the positions that they were holding? You know, I know Paul did for a fact, because he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, where he literally says, "For your sakes, we have become waste." Another translation says filth. Another translation says we have become the scum of the world. You know, sacrifice. Listen to these words by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. And this, reading this is hard, because it really tells me, am I really doing enough? And am I really going as far as I should be going? 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Words by Paul. I was in laborers more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, often near death. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, sleeplessness, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. It's hard to read, isn't it? Paul, why do you do that? You know, why do you go where others will not go? Why do you sacrifice what others would not sacrifice? And why do you suffer what others will not suffer? The love of God compels me. Compelled. Love implies an endurance, doesn't it? Be thou faithful unto death. Why? Because we have an example of Jesus Christ, the motivating power of love. That's Him. Being willing to continue in spite of the great obstacles. So, question for us to consider throughout the coming week, does the love of God compel us? I've been praying that it does in my own life. If you love me, John says, of God, keep my commandments, 1 John 5, to submit to the love that compels us. Thank you.
Teddy, thank you for that lesson. Those were great words to share with us tonight. You know, as I was contemplating what I would speak about today, a couple of weeks ago, I came home from church, and I had orange crayon on my pants. I think I had some Cheez-Its on the other knee. And I came home, and I was a little frustrated because usually I can come home from church and hang my pants up, hang my shirt up. They're still clean, you know. So I've got a little girl, and she's got other ideas of things. And so I got to thinking about what we all have in common. You know, we're all a family here tonight for the most part. There may be some visitors here that aren't Christians, but what we all have in common with each other is that we're all someone's child. We're also parents. Some of us are parents, but not all of us are parents. But every one of us in this room, whether you're male or female, you are or you were someone's child. And I want you to think back if it's been a while since you've seen your parents, or if it hasn't been that long. I want you to think about this part of the lesson. I only want you to think about your parents. Don't think about your children. Just think about your parents. You know, some of us have had really good upbringings. Some of us have been brought up by God-fearing parents. And some of us haven't. But you know, one thing we all have in common, if we've had good parents or we've had bad parents, is none of us have had perfect parents. None of us. But we all do, whether we're a Christian or not. Now, keep this in mind. Whether we're a Christian yet or not, we have a perfect Father in heaven. Now, it's up to the non-Christian to decide to follow that Father, that perfect example. And you can. It's not too late. Darren will have the last part of this lesson, and there'll be an invitation for you. But think about your parents right now, okay? Now, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man or a woman, I put away those childish things. Do you remember, let's think back, do you remember when you were a young child, 1, 2 years old? I don't really remember that either. But in light of growing older and becoming more mature, I realize how I thought as a child. And it's a natural thing, okay? When you're a child, you think in the first person perspective. You think about you. You've got a couple of tall people there with you, and they're, you know, meeting every need that you have. They're feeding you, they're changing you, they're giving you candy, maybe sometimes too much. But you know, you only have that view because you haven't been taught yet what it means to put yourself in other people's shoes. I remember growing up, it was my parents, it was Sunday school teachers, and even back in the day, you know, your teachers at school could help train you up and teach you how you're being self-serving or childish, right? So just thinking about that, let's think about Proverbs. I think we'll agree that most of that's written by Solomon. Solomon says in there, my son, the phrase my son, 25 times. And there's other allusions to my child, my son, fruit of my loins. Okay? Now, that is the inspired word of God, correct? So that's also talking to us that our own fathers, our own mothers, if they're doing well, they're doing well to mimic the Bible, do what the Bible tells us in raising our children. But they're not perfect, like I said. But we do have a perfect Father. In Proverbs, it reminds me, every time I see that, my son, it reminds me that God's also talking to me. Of course, Solomon's talking to his son. But God's talking to me, isn't he? He's telling me, listen to my words. Let's read Proverbs chapter 4. I don't have time to make all the references I need about being a child, but we can read Proverbs 4. I really enjoy Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Okay. Proverbs 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Remember what it says back there in verse 5. Do not forget it. It's always painful to talk about, but I did that. I was going in the right path. I didn't do it overnight, but I allowed myself to not be a child of God. Before I knew it, I looked up, and I was a son of Satan. I was a son of darkness. Thankfully, I felt the need to become a son of God again and quit serving the son of darkness and quit serving and being a son of darkness. Jesus himself sums it up on how you're supposed to be a son. In John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He honored his Father. Above everything else, he was here to do his Father's will. He knew that he had to do his Father's will. Jesus there in Mark 10 tells us how we have to be like a child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You remember he rebuked the apostles for not letting the children come close. He didn't like that because that spirit of the child is what we need. And we need to be a child only of God. Thank you for your time.
Well, I was joking with somebody at lunch today. We ran into him at a restaurant, and I told him that they better come back tonight because at least two out of three of the speakers were going to do an excellent job. So I think we've already found out which two those are. So I won't say who I was talking to. I don't want to embarrass them, but I was right, wasn't I, Pete and Joyce? Okay. I want us to just spend a few minutes tonight and think about how we spend our time each day, or maybe each week. What are some things that we do that we really enjoy? Could we list entertainment, TV and movies? I like to go to the movie just as much as the next person. I can sit through the latest two-hour superhero movie, two-and-a-half-hour superhero movie, no problem. What about a ball game? I've sat through many a high school football games over the last 6 years. In the rain, maybe 35 degrees, 35 degrees and rain, close to 3 hours or more sometimes. Baseball games, sat through 3 hour baseball games probably, in 100 degree or better weather, and enjoyed every minute of it. Can't complain about it. You know, we're past that little league stage in our life now, but we went to one last Saturday. And watched it. It took about an hour. And I know that it was one of my great nephews. And I saw where the next day, I think they hit the ballpark about 8 a.m. that morning and didn't get finished till about 10 p.m. that night. So they spent, you know, hours and hours at the ballpark. And I know that we have so many things these days that take up so much of our time. And we spend a lot of our time and energy focused on how we spend our time. Tight schedules and timelines. Every minute of every day is filled up. All that time adds up, and it seems like every day goes a little quicker and quicker, and you need to get things done faster and faster. You know, when I first started at Axiom 23 years ago, when I was 13 years old, I worked on a process that took 3 months to complete. It took us 3 months to do what we needed to do each cycle. And even with that amount of time, we still worked long hours, nights. And I know that same process today gets done in about a week. And some processes only take a matter of days or hours. And we have things that, where stuff gets received, ingested, analyzed, and results back to us in seconds now. When we send a text these days, it's our expectation that it's somebody's going to respond within minutes. And if we don't get that in about a minute, we wonder what's wrong. Something's got to be wrong. That person's got to be sick. They got to be, phone must be dead, something. You know, they hadn't responded to me. It's been 3, 4, 5 minutes. And if I had a dollar for every time at my house that I heard, "Our internet is so slow," I think I'd be a rich man. But we definitely live in a fast-paced society. But I want us to think just for a few minutes, like I said, about, do we let that fast-paced society and those fast-paced expectations bleed over into our spiritual lives these days? I know that I do. How many of us let that fast-paced lifestyle keep us from praying like we should? Time just gets away from us. We're so busy with everything else, it just gets away with us. What about our study habits? Once again, time gets away from us, and next thing you know, the only time we spent in God's Word is maybe the 45 minutes on Sunday morning or the 35 minutes on Wednesday nights. And do we let that mindset, too, of speed and quickness, do we let that bleed over into our worship service sometimes? How many of us have ever had or thought these thoughts? Brother so-and-so is leading the closing prayer. He leads the longest prayers. I'll never make it to Joe's on time now. Brother so-and-so is leading singing. I know for a fact we'll sing every verse of every song. And it's been almost an hour. We're just about at that hour stopping time. What about this one? Boy, I sure hope no one responds today. We're already running late. The preacher's at 22 minutes. Doesn't he know that studies have been done and shown that people lose interest after 22 minutes? Sad to say, but I'll be the first one to raise my hand that I've had just about all those thoughts or similar thoughts. What about the Lord's Supper? The ceremony, the remembrance, the memorial of our Lord and Savior's death. Many times we can go through that and it seems like a race. I've been involved in discussions around that in the past on how to make the Lord's Supper more meaningful. What can we do to enhance that? And eventually someone's going to get around to the suggestion that one of the ways to enhance it is to get it done faster. Or if there is additional focus in a certain area of the Lord's Supper we want to do, it may get stalled out in discussions just because it's going to take too much time to have that extra emphasis. And then I've heard it said, I think one time in a sermon, and it may have been Mickey Burleson years ago here when he was visiting, talked about the collection, and sometimes it seems like it's a frisbee going down the row because it goes down so fast. I purposely chose to go last tonight because I had wondered how long it would take, what time we would be, where we would be at when I got up here. Would I need to talk slower or faster? I know that we typically try to start at about 5 and end right about 6 o'clock. Sometimes it can be 4, sometimes it can be after. But the question comes up from time to time, I know, is it too long? Is it too short? Is it just right? And I guess I just want to get across is let's try not to incorporate that speed factor, what the world and society reflects these days, speed, 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 into our desire to worship God or into our worship service. Whether it's here with our service or in our personal lives at home with our study habits, with our devotion time, with our prayer time. And try to compare those times we spend here and those times we spend with God about those things we talked about at the very beginning, where we spend time and we've said we truly enjoy those things. Focus on the greater things, spiritual things, and give them even more of our attention. Let's read what Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Colossae. It's Colossians chapter 3. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. and just stop there for a minute and think, can we covet our time? Are we doing that when we want to, rush through everything or push our spiritual time away, and opt for other things? And if you jump to verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if you have a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. And I'm not saying we should, go 2-3 hours every Sunday or have, an hour or 2 hour sermons, but just try not to focus and let our minds stray so much that we're focusing every time maybe we do happen to go 5 minutes, 10 minutes over. Because when we rush, we lose so much of our focus on why we're here, and most importantly, who we're here to worship. We have access to the eternal God each time we come and worship here. And our services are those times set aside each week where we meet and commune with God. The early church continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers in Acts 2:42. What if you had the opportunity to have a standing appointment with one of your heroes each week? You could talk, spend time, and learn more about him each week. Jesus offers something even better than that. God has a standing appointment. We have a standing appointment with him on Sundays. When the saints assemble together, Hebrews 10:25, in spirit and truth, John 4:24, decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40, each member offering spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2:5, including their prayers, songs, contribution, love, and praise. And, why would we want to rush any of that? I want to read real quick. Keep looking at my watch. See? It's one of those good four-verse songs. And I thought it interesting that verse 3 ties into what Mickey was talking about this morning. And we may not know verse 3 because a lot of times we skip that verse when we're singing it. It says, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessings to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Verse 3 says, take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his spirit, two fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. And I, just to kind of close, I found one article I want to read because I was thinking, is it really just today's world of being rushed and everything needing to be faster, faster, faster? So I found this article. Just want to read it, like I said, just to kind of close up here. Are we rushing through our periods of worship so that we may hasten to feed the poor, to preach to our neighbors, to lift up the heathen? No, we rush so that we can get to a tasty, sumptuous meal, or so that we can watch our favorite TV program, or take a nap, or play golf, or go on an outing. If none of these attract us, we may rush because we're nervous and have the habit of doing everything in a hurry. We sing, take time to be holy, but we're too busy to take time to meditate, to praise, to listen to the Word of God in a relaxed atmosphere. There's pressure by the more worldly to pay our respects to God in the smallest capsule of time possible. Movies and TV programs are getting longer, but periods of worship are being compressed. Why? Is it because we're so spiritual that we don't need more time to become holy? Or is it a lack of appetite for spiritual food? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness, or do we fret when the Lord's Supper takes more time than a newscast? Time is precious, and we should redeem the time. Our periods of worship should be planned so that the worship will be most effective. Time should not be wasted, but efficiency and cutting do not really save time if they reduce our exposure to God and multiply our exposure to the secular world. Let us take time to be holy, time for more spiritual songs, for sermons that are long enough to move the sinner and edify the Christian. Let us take time to promote activities of the church that will build us up in the most holy faith, time for Christians to exhort one another about giving and living, and time for meditation on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Time for silence, to be still, and to know that God is with us. I thought that summed it up pretty good, and that was written by M. Norval Young in November of 1961, 57 years ago. And it still holds true today in a lot of cases. So as we think on those things, let's just think about our time, what we do when we're here, why we're here to do it. And tonight, if you do have a need, don't let time be a constraint. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need anything, we have people here who will be glad to talk to you, who will pray with you, who will listen to you, and there's no time constraint on that. So if you do have a need, we ask that you would come now as we stand and sing.